I would ask you to open your Bibles this evening, please, to Psalm 12. Psalm 12. We've been looking at this psalm because what David saw in his day is not entirely unlike what we can see in ours. You recall how in verse 1 he could see a decline in the number of the truly godly because there was clearly a decline in true religion, and therefore he writes, verse 1, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." And we've seen how this then resulted in a decline in the morals in that nature and nation and that culture with increasing ungodliness. He opens this up in verses 2 through 4 and then closes with verse 8. "The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." So vileness, evil, it's on the ascendancy. People practicing evil are actually being esteemed instead of shamed. And then leading to people, he says, on every side, abounding all around, and sinning with impunity. In fact, the New American Standard translates it, "They strut about. They go without fear of God or men." Well, all of this was very observable, and it had taken place relatively quickly in David's lifetime. It was this, but now I see this going on, and therefore the parallel in our nation and culture is obvious, right? Where in the lifetime of many of us, we've seen that kind of decline in morals because of a decline in true religion, and that makes David's words very relevant to us. More than that, it makes David's response to what he saw very instructive for us. And so that's what we've been looking at. We noted first that David was clearly troubled, even grieved by what he saw. He wanted it stopped. But even so, he was not in despair, because we've seen how he continued to trust in the Lord. Like that statement in verse 7, referring to God's people, he says, "You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever." Even though wicked is abounding and we're swimming against the tide, yet you will have your people and you will preserve them. He's very confident of this because he knew and believed God's word. The verse before, he talks about the words of the Lord are pure, like silver tried in a furnace. They're true, what God has said. Even what he said in verse 5 about giving safety for which the oppressed would yearn. God is going to do this. He's confident that God would keep his word. He would act consistently. And therefore, in the midst of all he saw around him, he's still trusting in the Lord. And that same confidence, that same strong faith, certainly befits us, brethren, even in times like Psalm 12, times like our own. Knowing God's word, knowing it is true, knowing that Jesus will indeed do as he said, he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's for us to trust him. Knowing that he has all authority in heaven and earth and he's with his people always, and therefore all the way to the end, his people will be making disciples of all nations. And everyone who's been given him by the Father, he will lose none of them. He will raise them up the last day. And ultimately, as Habakkuk 2:14, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is God's word. Well, let's think in these terms. Here's our reality, and trust God. Come what may, all is well, all will be well. Of him, to him, through him are all things. Well, our faith must lead us to do what David did. And that's what we saw in our previous study. He prayed. I mean, right there at the outset. Help, Lord. Or again, in verse 3, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things." Both Matthew Henry and John Calvin used the word complaint to describe David's words here in prayer. Not a complaint about God, but a complaint to God, praying to one who could do something about the situation. And it's noteworthy that when we see a parallel passage in Micah chapter 7, a different time, but again, great wickedness abounding. He himself said in Micah 7 and verse 2, "The faithful man has perished from the earth." I see what's going on here. The godly, they're declining. So much so, he says, people are doing evil with both hands. Well, what are you going to do? verse 7 of that same chapter. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. God will hear me. Just like David, I see the bad. What am I doing? I trust God and I pray. Well, in our previous study, we noted four lessons about prayer from David's example. They're relevant really to all prayer, but certainly so what we see in days of decline. Firstly, he saw himself as entirely shut up to God. The very words, help, Lord, I've got this great need, and you're the only hope. As David said more than once elsewhere in the Psalms, give us help, for the help of man is useless. God alone can change this situation. We're shut up to God. More, he prayed fervently. That word help would suggest that, but he's praying fervently because he has a fervent desire. He really wanted to see God intervene. Lord, do something. Change the situation here, not just for the good of people, but especially for God's glory. We've seen that confidence in verse 7. You will keep them, O Lord. Well, he prayed with that same confidence. Help, Lord, help Jehovah, trusting in and looking to this God to so intervene because of who he is. And he even prayed God's words back to him in verse 5, says the Lord. Here's what you said about how you would intervene. And he's pleading the promises. Prayer was governed by Scripture, and so it is that we've come back to this psalm for one final installment, that Scripture might direct us in our praying at a time like ours, that we might be helped to know how to pray. Now, let me say right away, Psalm 12 is not exhaustive. Here is everything we can and should pray when true religion's in decline and vileness is exalted on every hand. Well, no, this is not an exhaustive treatment, but we do find some helps here, some guides and so forth. For instance, firstly, notice this. David prayed rather in general in verse 1. Help, Lord. Not going into specifics as to what help, how to help, anything, just a general. But at the same time, he did pray specifically when he came to verse 3. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. And it teaches us this, brethren, that it's right to pray in both general terms, but by way of specific requests. Help, Lord. But also, Lord, this, this, and this. When we look to Scripture, for instance, I made reference to Habakkuk, chapter 3 and verse 2 in a previous study. We find two general requests there. Revive your work in the midst of the years. And in that same verse, he says, in wrath, remember mercy. Doesn't go into specifics as to how, but here are two rather general requests. Or Psalm 9, verse 19, arise, O Lord, do not let men prevail. Doesn't say how it is that God would do it, but it's a general prayer, a general request. Or even Paul in the New Testament, when he says, brethren, pray for us in 1 Thessalonians 5:25. Or that pattern prayer, so-called the Lord's Prayer. Those are broad requests when he says, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as is in heaven. Well, obviously we can draw out specifics from that broad outline, but the point is, you're praying generally. That's right to do that. But we mustn't only pray generally, just nebulous, vague. You never know really whether God's ever answered because the prayer was so vague. And so it is that David here is more specific, calling for God to judge, for God to deliver. Paul's prayer request, we see quite the same. You know how when he's, Romans 15, he's requesting, urging the prayer of the people there that God would bless by way of his ministry in Jerusalem, his being preserved from evil men, and then being coming to Rome with God's blessing. Well, that was specific requests. Or you find Paul saying, both in Ephesians and Colossians, about asking prayer that he'll be able to make the gospel known as he ought. There's something more specific. Or when he says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, about pray that the word of God will run and have free course and it will be delivered from evil men. Those are specifics. And those specifics obviously were suited to the needs of the time. He's on his way to Rome. Well, so too, notice that here in Psalm 12. Psalm 12. The specific, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks proud things. But that's right on the heels of verse 2. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. here's a widespread issue. Here's a widespread expression of wickedness. And therefore, David prayed specifically. This is something just pervasive everywhere you look. This manipulation, this flattering speech and so forth. Well, he prayed specifically in light of a dominant sin of that day. Well, flattery may not be so pervasive in our culture, but surely there are other expressions of human depravity, of arrogance, sexual immorality, people suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, various forms of idolatry. Well, surely, just as David would pray with regard to specifics, here are dominant sins in my culture, I pray against these flattering lips. So, too, brethren, we should even pray that God would intervene against specific, pervasive, dominant sins in our culture. Well, coming to something of a second head then, with regard to that pervasive sin, what exactly did David pray? All these flattering lips and so forth. Well, again, verse 3, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. He wants it stopped. Not simply that it should be curbed, but rather that lying lips and tongues should be cut off. Doesn't the very language speak of a complete end to such things? Okay, but what's envisioned here? Just a bunch of lipless, tongueless people? Well, I don't know that that's it. What he's wanting is that these persons, in their evil, should be stopped. And in so praying, then is he asking that they would be destroyed? That God would destroy these flatterers, these lying tongues, these people who have such tongues. The word cut off is sometimes translated destroy. And is it right for us as the Lord's people to pray that way? For God to stop evil, even by the destruction of evildoers in our day. Is that a right kind of praying? Well, as you know, the Psalms contain many calls for destruction. They're called imprecatory psalms or imprecatory prayers, an imprecation, calling down a curse, as it were, calling upon God to judge the wicked for their wickedness. Let me give you just, you needn't turn there, but some quick references. Psalm 10 and verse 2, the wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. Psalm 6 and verse 10, let my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Psalm 83:17, let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish. Well, we could multiply the examples in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, of such, Lord, bring them down and put them to shame, cause them to perish. Well, but that's just Old Testament after all, right? What about now? Well, interestingly enough, we find imprecations, imprecatory prayers, in the New Testament. We won't turn there, but in 2 Timothy 4:14, Paul wrote of one Alexander the coppersmith, he says, who did me much harm. May the Lord repay him. What is that? He did me harm. May the Lord deal with him according to him. May he judge him. May the Lord repay him. Or how about those distorters of the gospel that Paul is speaking of in Galatians chapter 1 when he says, if anyone's preaching any other gospel, let him be accursed. That's an imprecation, a calling down of judgment. 1 Corinthians 16:22, where there he says, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Recall the parable that Jesus taught about the unjust judge and the widow who keeps coming to him and asking. Now, the Lord Jesus is saying if even that unjust judge who did not fear God or men could be moved to help this widow, then how much more will your Father in heaven hear and answer your prayers? But it's in that connection he speaks of God's elect calling out to God day and night for God to avenge them, and he does so. That's imprecatory praying, isn't it? Lord, avenge. You see what the wicked are doing. That might sound rather carnal, but let me remind you of Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. Here we have the spirits of just men made perfect, these who have been beheaded for Christ, saints in heaven in the intermediate state. And there we read how they pray, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood?" See what the wicked did to us. And they're calling out for God to avenge those. So the point is, imprecations, calling for God to judge, that's not just an Old Testament thing. But how is that right for us? To ask God to judge and even to remove sinners? Well, let me ask you this. Is it right to want justice? Is justice a good thing? And is it right to want God to be just and deal in justice? Well, that is right. In fact, we dare not be indifferent toward evil. You know, that's the problem with the thinking of some in our culture now. We don't want to be too hard. We don't want to be... They have a low regard for evil. They don't see it as evil. No, it's entirely just that God should judge. Is it wrong to ask God to act in justice? And isn't it right to want God to be honored? It's sin against him. Isn't it right to want that stopped, like Psalm 74? Lord, they reproach you, Lord. They reproach you. And he's calling upon God to move, to act, to stop it. Isn't it right to want the oppressed to be relieved? For oppression to be stopped? Even for the wicked to be overthrown, like when God here says, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will rise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns." Well, isn't it right to pray to that end? Lord, you see the wickedness against these poor, needy, oppressed people. Psalm 9, the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed. And therefore, verse 12 of Psalm 9, when he avenges blood, he remembers them. He remembers what's been done to the oppressed. And he comes and he avenges blood. Well, that's a very right concern. It's love for people to want them relieved. Another matter about these imprecations is this. Isn't it right that we should not take matters into our own hands? Right? Everything within us wants to say, "I'll show him. Well, we're told in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, it's quoting from Deuteronomy, "Not to avenge ourselves, for vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Don't you do that. Don't you take it on yourself to seek vengeance. That's not your prerogative. That's God's prerogative. That's under his jurisdiction. Don't usurp his place. Do not avenge. You continue to do good. You leave it to God. Psalm 37, this is the argument there constantly. Remember how it starts? Don't fret because of evildoers. You continue to trust God. And he says repeatedly throughout that psalm, I don't know, I should have counted how many times. I imagine it's probably somewhere close to a dozen times. He talks about God's going to judge them. God's going to bring them down. They're going to be brought to an end. You trust God. Well, if it's right to not avenge ourselves, it's right to ask. And that's what the Lord Jesus even indicates in that, in connection with that parable in Luke chapter 18. His elect crying out to him day and night for him to avenge them. And he does so in answer to their prayers. So as we see evil, especially as abounding, vileness exalted on every side, and men strutting about with their impunity, it is right to ask God to stop it. Even if that means judgment upon the wicked in this world. Even if it means the overthrow of wicked leaders. Even if it means the removal from this world of evildoers. It is right. It is consistent to ask. It's biblical. But obviously, God could choose to stop it in another way. He could choose to stop the wickedness even by way of mercy. By way of granting repentance, even perhaps some judgment that would turn sinners about. Notice Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. In verse 10 of Isaiah 26, we read, "Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord." So much goodness is shown him, and yet he doesn't learn righteousness. He just carries on in his wickedness. But back up, verse 9, the latter part of verse 9. "When your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." People have shown such kindness, and all they do is use it as license to continue in their sin. Ah, but when God sends judgments in the world, then there are those who learn righteousness. Well, isn't it right to ask, Lord, that you would send judgments so that people would learn righteousness and be turned from their sin? Let me give you another example of that kind of praying. Psalm 83. There is no Isaiah 83. You will search there in vain, okay, for an 83rd chapter. It is Psalm 83. Don't want anybody to think we've fallen into heresy here. We've added all kinds of chapters to our Bible. We've got 83 chapters in Isaiah. Notice beginning at verse 13 of Psalm 83. "Oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as the fire burns the woods, and as the flame sets the mountains on fire, so pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord, that at least some may see and turn and seek the Lord and be saved." Well, that's an imprecatory prayer. It's very right to pray as David, specifically, "Lord, cut off, stop their evil." But not to be so specific as to preclude the possibility of mercy. "That they may seek your name, O Lord." Lord, stop them, whatever it takes, be it by judgment or by your mercy. In keeping with that, also in Psalm 12, we see it's very right to pray for the proud to be humbled. It talks about vileness being exalted. It not only means it's on the increase, but as the King James puts it, vile persons. They're increasing. They're proud. They're strutting about. Well, notice again in Psalm 12 that arrogance expressed in verse 4. He talks about the tongue that speaks proud things in verse 3. "Who have said," verse 4, "with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" Here they're boasting in their success in doing evil by their flattery. They're puffed up with their pride. Well, when he says, cut off, not only those flattering lips, but also that tongue that speaks proud things. He's calling upon God to humble the proud, these proud boasters, that they might see the truth about themselves. They think they're their own Lord. They think their lips are, Lord, show them the truth. Show them the very opposite, that they're not their own indeed, that they are very accountable. And whether, again, it would be by being humbled from divine judgment coming upon them, or by divine mercy, God moving on their hearts in mercy and grace, or perhaps both. But when we see vileness exalted, brethren, how right it is to pray as Psalm 9:19, "Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail." Or as he goes on to say in the 20th verse of Psalm 9, "Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men, that they may see their weakness," perhaps especially by some providential judgment, or perhaps again, maybe by their eyes being opened by God's mercy, "but they may see themselves as men in whatever way God would choose, that they would see themselves as weak and passing and sinful and in great need of God's mercy and be humbled before him." Well, do we pray that way? Should we pray that way? Especially when we see vileness and vile persons exalted on every hand? Brethren, when you see the arrogance of people in our land, people puffed up, and they're wise in their own eyes, and they're glorying in their shame, they're defying God as if they were somehow equal or above God, Twice in the New Testament, James 4, 1 Peter 5, we're told how God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Well, isn't it right to pray to that end, that God would humble them so that they might receive the benefit of that, even grace from God, whatever it takes? In keeping with what we see here, this imprecatory prayer in Psalm 12:3, as I've already indicated, isn't it right to pray for relief, for deliverance, for those who are harmed by the evil being done by evildoers? Whether it's the oppression of the poor and needy as addressed in verse 5, whether it be by the persecution of God's people, because they are God's people, and that would take in what we see in verse 7, or for that matter, any other way that people experience harm when vileness is exalted in a culture, when crime is widespread and rampant, or even if it's not so much overt criminal activity as something like what you might see in Crete. Remember in Titus chapter 1, Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. And because of that, well, people were experienced, they were being harmed by this, partly because they were desensitized to the evils in their culture, but partly because this is what kind of people Crete produced, and even in the context of religion. They were then doing great harm to those who profess faith. Or maybe it's just the absence of peace. Remember how we're told to pray, even for kings and those in authority, as well as for all men, that we might live quiet and peaceful lives? Well, in the absence of peace and all the turmoil and all that goes on, surely we should pray. Or when we see that Romans 1 judgment going on and people being given over to a reprobate mind and approving of evil, not only practicing, but approving those who do. When evil rulers reign or when wickedness abounds among the masses, how much harm is experienced across the planet? Well, brethren, should we be indifferent towards that? Yeah, no big deal, as long as I'm not too badly impacted. Shouldn't love for others make us concerned for the victims of these sins, even to cry out on their behalf, Lord, help? Wanting that harm stopped, even if it means the removal of the perpetrators of it. Praying whatever it takes for that peace, that quiet and peaceful life, 1 Timothy 2:2. Lord, whether it be by judgments, by the overthrow of evil rulers, or by great measures of common grace. So, how did David pray? Well, he prayed against the evil and the evildoers, that it should be stopped, whether it should be cut off in judgment, or whether God should deal in mercy isn't the issue. And that brings me then to a third matter to note. We've seen praying specific as well as general. We've seen praying for evil to be stopped. But then, as we've already noted, this word help is rather general. There's no indication in verse 1 as to what kind of help David had in view specifically. The word is sometimes translated save, deliver, preserve, defend. Psalm 98 is translated victory. You can see the point. It has a fairly wide usage. Okay, but what would David have in view? He's saying, Lord, help. And then he outlines, here's the problem. The godly, they perish. The faithful cease to be. There's this decline in true religion that we see happening in our culture. What does he mean? Help. Is that not a cry for a reversal of this decline? Lord, you see what's happened with true religion here. You see how bad it's gone. More and more wickedness. Fewer and fewer godly folk around. Not simply praying for the decrease to stop. Lord, so that we don't lose any more godly. We can just at least hold our ground where we are. No. He's praying for the opposite of that decline in true religion. Even for God to do a work of reviving of true religion, and therefore the increase of the truly godly in the land. To use the words of Habakkuk 3:2, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. for this kind of reversal, what would that involve in David's day? For the Lord to help by stopping and even reversing that decline? Well, surely it would require truth about God, God's very words being made known, heard, and believed among the masses. Right? It would mean the faithful being faithful, remaining loyal to God, walking by faith, living in loving obedience to His word. And even in that way, being a witness to God's truth and greatness and goodness in their nation. Wouldn't it require that? But obviously it would require much more than that. It would mean God Himself making His word effectual. It would mean saving sinners, bringing about true religion in personal individuals in their lives, opening blind eyes, imparting spiritual life, changing hearts, and then sanctifying, growing that people, and not just in the case of one or two or even several, but rather the very opposite of what he had seen there in that culture described in Psalm 12:1. The godly, they cease. The faithful perish. They're disappearing. Well, it would mean God doing a great work of reversal so that many, many, even like it used to be, Lord, with so many being converted. That's what it would take for that reversal of the decline in David's day. A reviving, a promoting of true religion. Well, surely no less in our day. When the disciples asked Jesus, who can be saved? With men it's impossible. But with God all things are possible, meaning even the salvation of sinners. Or that analogy I referred to it this morning, Ephesians chapter 2. Dead in trespasses and sins. It takes nothing less than an almighty God commanding the dead to rise and indeed imparting spiritual life. And he does so. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about unbelievers. They're blinded by Satan, the god of this age. But God commands light. The God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts. He works by his authority, commanding light to shine, as it were. Well, surely we have clearer light in the new covenant now that Christ has come. But still, God must make it effectual, doing the same work that made for the ranks of the godly before the decline ever happened there in Psalm 12 or in our own day. We understand that God does not need our prayers. As if, well, you know, he's helpless. He can't save anybody unless we pray. That's rubbish. We know better than that. But we also know that God uses the prayers of his people, even in the work of expanding his kingdom, right? You do believe that, right? Like those New Testament prayer requests, that the word of God will run and have free course. That God's servants, like the Apostle Paul, will be given wisdom and help to make the gospel known as they ought to. Or our Lord's command in Luke chapter 9, the latter part of that, pray that the Lord of the harvest will raise up laborers for the harvest. Why? That he might have that harvest. That this one who is with us to the end of the age, will indeed be with his people as they go forth to make disciples of all nations. And he'll make his word effectual through them. That pattern prayer to which I've already referred, Matthew 6, we're going through it, Sproul's book in Sunday school, where he deals with that, where our Lord tells us to pray after this manner. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does that mean? What are we to ask in that connection? Well, it includes praying for everything involved in God being hallowed, in God being honored and regarded as holy, for God to be known, for his word to be made known, and for there to be a response of right reverence, fear, certainly among his people giving worship to his name, but not just among his people, but throughout the world. That God's truth would be effectual and he would indeed command light to shine into darkness. Well, we're told to pray for the kingdom to come? Well, obviously it means at last. Remember how Jesus said they will see Christ coming in his kingdom? Or 1 Corinthians 15 refers to that time, all enemies destroyed and put beneath his feet, and he delivers up that completed kingdom to the Father. But it doesn't just include the end result. It includes everything that must happen for that. For instance, when Peter's answering that objection of the scoffers, yeah, where's the promise of Christ coming? I mean, ever since the fall, it is like Jesus was going to come. He hadn't come yet. Well, here's why. There are still sinners to be saved, and God's not willing that any of the beloved should perish, but all should come to repentance. Until all the elect have come in, he will not come. When Jesus himself said that he has all authority in heaven and earth, and then he gives that command, now you go and you make disciples, and I'm with you, even to the end of the age, there will still be conversions going on. The kingdom will still be growing, as it were. That kingdom is coming now increasingly in Christ's church and Christ's churches. Well, all that's involved with that is right to pray. That's what Jesus is here saying in that pattern prayer. When he says, too, to pray God's will to be done. Well, that would include praying God's will be done perfectly at last when we inhabit that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, nothing that defiles or causes sin. When, as Habakkuk 2 again, verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But it also would mean the unfolding of God's secret will, God's eternal purpose, all the way to the end. That would include praying for it in church, in the churches, and in his people. In me, Lord, your will being done. It would include our being more and more conformed to the image of Christ, that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. It would mean for God's will to be done in the world by way of a loving obedience to him. In other words, all of Christ's work in the earth, all the workings of the triune God, asking even for specifics in this connection. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And that's not an exhaustive list. I'm just trying to give a sample of what's included there. Now, obviously, we're to pray that way always. Even in the midst of revival, we should be praying, "Your kingdom, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as is in heaven." But in a Psalm 12:1 scenario, where there's been a decline in true religion, it would at least mean praying for a reversal, for a revival, and all that this will require and entail. Praying for the means that God uses to be used, for his blessing upon the word preached, the church, the lives of the saints, etc. And recognizing that prayer itself is a means that God uses. Wouldn't you love to see Acts chapter 2, 3,000 converted at the preaching of a single sermon? Where in the world will we put that many people? But brethren, you mustn't separate Acts 2 from Acts 1. How as they were waiting in Jerusalem, as the Lord commanded for the giving, that new covenant giving of the Holy Spirit, they're praying throughout much of that time. That's what they're doing. And we should see Acts 2 as the answer to their prayers. You're familiar with that statement in Acts 17. Was it in Thessalonica? Those men who've turned the world upside down have come here. Well, you mustn't separate the work of the apostles, the work of Paul and Silas, or before that, Paul and Barnabas, from what took place over in Acts 13, where you've got the church in Antioch, and they're before the Lord and praying, and then they're given clear direction to send forth Paul and Barnabas to the work that God had called them. And then they continued praying for that work. And then we have the gospel going and the world being turned upside down, as it were. When Paul talks about God being glorified in the church by Christ Jesus all the way to the end, Ephesians 3:21, that comes on the heels of his praying for them, in which he closes by saying, "And to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, be that glory. That the word of God would run and have free course, and that God would grant peace and quiet and peaceable lives that we should live that life of reverence and godliness to His glory. And in our day of Romans 1 judgment, right, we are under that Romans 1 judgment. Isn't it right to pray for a reversal? What brought that wrath of God upon so many cultures? The wrath of God revealed is being revealed from heaven, and it's all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Isn't it right to pray, Lord, move on the hearts that they would not suppress the truth, but rather by your sovereign grace, your truth would be seen and embraced, even savingly. Like Habakkuk 3:2, those two general prayers, general requests, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy, and in that connection, revive your work. It is His work. Well, why has God told His people to pray in connection with His work in the world? Not because He needs our prayers, and still less because He's just trying to frustrate us. Okay? You ask, but you're not going to get anything out. No. It's because He uses our prayers and the executing of His will, the unfolding of His purpose, all the way to the completion. I've made reference already to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14, an earth filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Well, it's in that connection that we see that prayer for the Messiah in Psalm 72:19. Blessed be His glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Well, God's that knowledge of God throughout the earth and that final completion, the whole earth being filled with His glory, here we see that is coming as answer to our prayers. Well, brethren, in the midst of the decline we see and vileness exalted in our land, in our culture, right to do as David did in the face of what he saw. He was troubled. He wanted it stopped. But he wasn't in despair. He was trusting God still. And in that faith, he was crying out to the Lord. Well, that's a very right response to what we see in our day. And who knows what God may do. He's able to exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. And that doesn't mean, well, yeah, but you're just a small group. You're just a small church. And your prayers, well, come on, you're not going to expect too much, right? You're just a small group of people. Let me just remind you again of those words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 18. You're familiar with it. Verse 20, where two or three are gathered in my name, that is, as a church, under His authority, for His glory, where two or three, I'm there in the midst of them. But the verse just before that, He gives this special promise to answered prayer. And if two of you agree concerning a matter, it will be granted to them. When His people gather, they pray. And God is not indifferent. He gives even that special promise to answer prayer. Not where 2,000 or 3,000 gather, 2,000 or 300 gather. 2 or 3. Christ is present. And here's the prayers of His people. And so it is that we now want to pray this way before God. General prayers, specific prayers. Praying that it will be stopped, even imprecations, Lord, if it should mean judgment, but praying especially that God's word will run and have free course, the salvation of many, all that's involved in God's name being hallowed, His kingdom coming, His will being done now on earth as it is in heaven. Well, brethren, I would like for us to spend a few moments in praying together, but before that, let me just close with this. In Matthew 12:30, the Lord Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me. He who is not with me is against me." Did He say all those who are 21 years old and above, if they're not with me, they're against me? Well, it'll include those, but not just those. If you're not with me, you're against me. That was so in His day, it was so in David's day, and it's so in our day. There's no neutrality. There are only two classes of people. Young people, you understand, there are only two classes of people. Those who are with Christ, those who are against him. Are you with Christ? Has he saved you? Have you gone to him? Lord, save me. If not, you're against him. David says in Psalm 12:6 that all of God's words are true. Like silver tried in a furnace seven times. It's absolutely pure and true. And therefore, when the Bible speaks of judgment to come, that's true. But so also is it true that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You've heard the gospel. You know Christ came into this world, died in the place of sinners, buried, raised the third day, and now lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Repent and believe this good news. What about you? Are you with Christ? If not, you're against him. But lay down the weapons of your warfare and cry out, Lord, have mercy. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. My God, grant mercy.